You're listening to the weekly podcast with Pastor Steve McCoy from 360 Church in Sarasota, Florida. We hope this message inspires you to press beyond ordinary.
We have been in a collection for a few weeks now, probably more than a few weeks, and we're looking at the good fight. And just again, I like at the beginning of each of our talks, our conversations, that we kind of bring anybody up that hasn't been in the collection, just so you don't feel lost. And you might think, golly, why are we talking about fighting? But there is a good fight. There's a fight that is a spiritual fight. There are fights that are physical fights. There are fights that are emotional fights. There are fights that are psychological fights. There's all kinds of tension in the world, as we all know. At the end of his life, the Apostle Paul, who wrote a good chunk of the New Testament, he said that at the end of his very final writing that we have in our possession, he said, "I have fought the good fight." It is a phrase that we want to look back on in our lives as Christ followers and say, "I have fought the right fight. I have fought the good fight. I have fought the fight that really mattered. I have fought the fight that will carry on. I have fought the fight for others, not just myself. I've not just fought for what I can get out of life, but what I can invest in others and that multiplies and multiplies." Every single Christ follower should have that desire. And if that's not part of your desire, it's part of the reason why we're in this collection, to recalibrate our thinking, our minds, our ambitions, our choices, everything that makes us up as a human being, to say that I want to, at the end, know that the sweat on my brow and the calluses on my hand, I can say I fought the good fight with Christ. So we've taken a look at different angles of this, and we've done that through the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, as we'll continue today. As I was going through this, I was reminded, because many of you know my background was classical music, and at one point, I wanted to study at different places, and one of those was the Paris Conservatory. And I applied to get a Fulbright scholarship. And Fulbright was a senator, and they had these scholarships. So I applied. The problem was you had to speak French. That was a problem. Kind of makes sense. But I had 5 years of French in middle school and high school. Well, the problem is I goofed off all 5 years in French class, because the teacher was super goofy. I mean, just a lot of goofiness there. And so I didn't take it seriously. So when I got to the interview, there was an oral interview. It wasn't just a written, see if you could, read French, but you had to speak it. And he asked me, the first question he asked was, "Where did you buy your shoes?" Just kind of common talk. So, "Où achetez le soulier," or something like that. And so I heard the word "ou," which means where, and I missed the word "achete," which means buy, but I did hear the word "soulier," but I interpreted it in my head as "soleil," which means the sun. So I thought he said, "Where is the sun?" But he was actually saying, "Where'd you buy your shoes?" So I said, "Dans le ciel," in the sky. And that was the first question. Then he asked, "Do I prefer Easter or Christmas?" Just, small chat, small talk, So, "Préférez-vous Pâques, Easter, ou Noël?" Christmas. So I thought, well, he knows I'm a musician. What do I prefer, Bach or whatever Noël is? I didn't catch that part. And I said, "Je préfère Bach." Well, he thought I said I prefer Easter. So he said, "Well, when is Easter?" And I said, "About 1650, because that's when Bach was born." I didn't go to Paris. It reminds me and reminds all of us that our past sometimes determines our future. Our past investment, or the lack thereof, determines our future. So when we invest, it is a principle, you reap what you sow. When you sow and you invest and you've really given it a lot of your attention, then you get to reap that at the end. If you don't, you don't, right? If you kind of blown it, you really don't. I was reading about Michael Jordan. And a lot of times, guys like that that are at the top of their game, they think, well, he's just naturally talented. Well, he wasn't that great of a player in high school. He really had to work at it. And in college, he wasn't, you know, one of the first choices. But here's what one of his players said. If you ask anyone who's ever been close to the game of basketball or Michael Jordan as a person or player, they will all cite the same reason for Jordan's success. He just worked harder. He was the first one there and the last one to leave. I was reading a quote about from Michelangelo. He said this, "If people knew how hard I had to work to gain my mastery, it wouldn't seem so wonderful at all." Think about that. We just think these guys are, you know, they are genius, but it wasn't they just woke up genius and all of a sudden life turned out like it you know, just beautiful. They put a lot of hard work and energy into it. When we read this over and over in the Proverbs, that our output directly is related to our input. So if you put a little input, it's going to be a little output. It's just kind of a way of life. And you know the saying, the only place in life where success comes before work is in the dictionary. Now, some of you are like, you're going to get that on the way home. Like, oh, alphabetical. I got you. Proverbs 13 says this, "The soul of the sluggard craves." Oh, I want the success, but gets nothing. "While the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." I saw this over and over and over and over and over in music. Everybody wants to play Rachmaninoff. But to get there, you got to practice more than a couple hours a day. In the kingdom, God is the supplier of all things. But we are told clearly that we are in fellowship, in partnership with God. If we pray 1 minute a day, then that's going to be the depth of our relationship with God. If we're just kind of breezing through the scripture, to the Bible, whenever we get the opportunity, that's going to be the depth of our relationship. We can just keep going on with a gajillion examples. You get it, right? You get it. So when we look at the story of Joseph, he fights the good fight. And the fight that he fights the fight that we're going to talk about, and that's not to hold back, to not just give yourself halfway to the work of God. Because in the long run, you'll be disappointed. It'll be like, what? This just feels like church. How many people along the years have heard, just church is boring? Well, it is boring if you only step into it an inch. Our faith will be boring unless you put yourself on the edge. I prayed with some people this morning, and there was talk of miracles. And the miracles were being talked about because they put themselves on the edge. When my wife and I travel into dangerous places, on risk places, we see the most miracles in that way. When you give to God and you've given sacrificially and you give first, then you will feel, you will sense the miracles of God providing. If we only give comfortably, conveniently, safely, if we live our life safely, then you will miss the excitement. And God is saying, I want you to live an exciting life. This is an adventure. This is not a one-hour church service. That's not what our faith means. And I know that so many of you know that. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul was the king at the time. And God had told him what to do, but he just kind of did it half-baked. He did it his way, you know, part his way and part God's way. There's not a Christ follower probably sitting in this room or sitting at home right now that says, you know, I just want it all my way. I just want 100% Steve and 0% God. I never say that. I'd be scared to say that. But sometimes I do live, you know, 89-11. 89% God's way, 11% Steve's way, or sometimes it's 11% God and 89% Steve, right? That's where the challenge is in our life. God said to Saul, after he said, you know, did it his way, your kingdom's not going to endure based on your halfway investment. the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader. In other words, God says, I'm going to look for a guy that's all in. I need to move my kingdom with people that are all in, because I believe that all of us want to be spiritual front runners. In other words, we want to do something that matters, something that's going to leave a legacy for the kingdom and not just for us. So now we turn our story we turn our attention to the story of Joseph. It's a really interesting passage, and it's one that I find that we could overlook very easily. Joseph, as you know, if you're catching up to the story, Joseph had suffered. He had 17. He was sold out by his brothers into slavery, and then sold into slavery again. Ended up in prison, falsely accused. Not until he was 30 years old did he really get his feet back on the ground. Someone, the leader, I should say, of Egypt, figured out, like, hey, this guy hadn't done anything. In fact, he's got God in his life, and it just ends. But for 13 years, he could have grown bitter. But then he got out, and he was in charge, and he became in charge of the food. That's really exciting. I mean, you are in charge of food, because a famine was going to come, and God had given him a dream, like, hey, you better start storing up food, which seemed as ridiculous as building an ark when there wasn't a cloud in the sky. Why do I say that? God told him that during plenty, you're going to have to save. It makes no sense. Most people kick into gear, just look at Home Depot about 12 hours before a hurricane hits, right? There are plenty of generators over there right now. You can get the pick of your choice until the hurricane is right on us, and then they're all gone, because that's how we operate, right? But Joseph was given the insight, the dream, the vision from God to do something ridiculous. That during these 7 years of plenty, you better be storing up. But I want to see practically, because, you know, we've talked conceptually at this point, hey, we should all give our all to God, okay? Well, I think most people are like, okay, check, got it. But how do you practically do it, okay? So when you look at this part of the story, we're going to begin in Genesis 41, 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered into the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He had a government job. He had a government job. He got it kind of checked out. He got like, okay, it's kind of 9 to 5. I'm in charge of getting the grub and then, you know, storing up food. But here's what we read. Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. Okay, I just want to stop right there. Egypt is a pretty good territory. It's a big country. And he said, I'm going to do this right. I'm going to go into places that are tough, that are dirty, that are barren, that are desert. I'm going to go in places and say, hey, the economy's going fantastic, isn't it? Absolutely. So what we're going to do is we're going to build a warehouse and start saving food. Doesn't make sense. It's like the hurricane's not even on the map yet, but we're going to do it that way. And he went through this city and this village, and he went through the entire, we're told, traveled throughout Egypt. In other words, he goes, I'm going to give my all to this calling that God has put on my life. It doesn't say he went to Cairo and gave it up. Or he wasn't going to go through all the country, but he went through the whole thing. During 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt, and he stored it in the cities. In every single city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. And Joseph stored up huge quantities, tons of grain, like the sand of the sea. This was not an easy job. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. All right, what do we learn? Here's what we learn. He's building places. He's building warehouses to keep all the grain and the storable food in, right? So he's collecting it. He's taking inventory. He's keeping records. It's a humongous amount. This, for 7 years, this 30-year-old was pouring it out from 30 to 37. And he could have said, it's just a government position and I'm going to get paid the same anyway. But he doesn't. He saved so many people, and it reminds us that even in those 7 years, he must have been tempted to burn out. I think so many of us that have been following Christ for so many years, it's easy to burn out on our faith. Things get in the way. Things come into the fight that make the fight seem not so good. There are challenges sometimes under our own roof. There are challenges under in our jobs. There are challenges with our health. There are challenges with our friends. There are new challenges. There are new babies. There are new families. There are new jobs. There are job losses. There are health losses. There are so many things that somehow our faith in Christ and our rhythm in Christ can be decentered. And God knew that, because all along he said, keep me centered, keep me centered, keep me centered. I visited a guy this past week and he was just crying because of all the things that are happening around him. And I had an image when I left of taking a piece of paper. I may even go back and draw a piece of paper and drawing a circle in the middle and just drawing chaos all around it. But no one can take that center from us. And that center is Christ in the midst of the storm, as we sang earlier this morning. Nobody can take that. And in the midst of all the chaos that we can draw out, that there sometimes is being drawn out around us and sometimes being drawn in us and drawn on us and all those things, we can still fight the good fight. But he's asking for our all. And there are too many times in my life and probably yours that I'm a little ashamed that when times got tough, I just ramped off to a rest stop. Until I found that that rest stop was not a rest stop, it was a rust stop. How do you like that play on words? Somehow we get there and we just stay too long. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 reminds us, whatever you do with it, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not men. That's why Joseph succeeded. The thing that we learn about Joseph is that this thing about allness is not just a concept, it's a reality. That means whatever you're doing, maybe you're a server in a restaurant, maybe you're a business owner, maybe you're a plumber, whatever that thing is, today your boss is Jesus Christ. And people will see that in you, because I'll say it this way, if you are putting everything into the things that God has given you to do, you also put that same energy into your relationship with God. There may be some of you that right now you would think to yourself, I can't remember the last time I picked up my Bible. Now, God loves you. He wants you. He wants to be in rhythm with you. So it's not a moment of condemnation, but maybe a moment of recalibration. That maybe it's 11-89, 11% God and 89% you, or whatever that percentage is. And if you were to be honest with yourself and you say, gosh, I haven't really prayed that much. I really haven't been in rhythm with God. I haven't really spent time in his word. I haven't done any of that. Well, you'll probably, if you were really honest and you had a truth serum and all that, you'd probably say, it's just not all that exciting. Well, like, I agree with you. I have those chapters in my life. I'm like, oh, what were you doing? You know, and you lose sight of that allness. And I think it's so important. Mark Batterson wrote a book called All In. And in this book, he says, I'm afraid in the church world that we've cheapened the gospel. I love this, by allowing people to buy in without selling out. It has become an angst for me in my, you know, as I've been in this journey as a pastor, as a preacher for a number of years. That over time, even like with our cars, things have changed. You know, they used to make cars differently. My first car was a 1963 Galaxy 500. It was either made of steel or titanium. I'm not quite sure. But I ran into stuff. And you get a little dent, you know, just a little teeny dent because the thing was so well made. It probably weighed 4 tons or something. But today, man, it's made of fiberglass, and it probably, I don't know if it's safer, you know, it crumbles and everything, but, you know, just the least little fender bender, like, you know, the whole front end is crunched in. And you kind of, if you've been, last night, we're watching TV, and I'm just kind of going through the channels, and I'm like, I asked my wife, have you ever seen Lawrence Welk? How many, all right, let me do a reverse. I see your hand. Thank you. How many people have never heard of Lawrence Welk? Raise your hands proudly. Yes. Oh, yeah. Thank you. All right. I'm beautiful. I love that. Well, when we went to my granddad's house, we had to look at / suffer through Lawrence Welk. And Lawrence Welk was, you know, it was like this show of, it seemed so pure, you know, and it's like happy. And they had, I actually watched it a little bit last night. I do have to confess, I was drawn in. I'm like, wow, this is in my lifetime. This should be like the 1200s or something, you know, because how things have changed just in 40, 50 years. It is stunning. And in the same way, I challenge you to go back and look at Billy Graham preaching in the 60s. I challenge you. You'll be shocked at how like, man, on fire he was for the gospel. And in fact, I would take it a step further. Look at his Los Angeles crusade in the 60s. And the power in which he preached. And he preached repentance. He repeated, we must turn. We must be sick of our sin. We must be broken over our sin. And now we've transferred that and we've evolved to, it's just about you. And do you want to go to heaven? So we're saying, hey, would you like to buy in without selling out? And Christ said, drop your net. Drop your life. Lose your life and you'll find it. And even though we may have more people checking that they came to Christ, what we're doing is recruiting more bored Christ followers. Because selling out for Christ means excitement. Don't buy into the fact that you're just to agree to a transaction where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross, and all you have to do is just say, I believe in that, and I'm going to heaven. That is not the call of Christ. The call of Christ is sell out. And when you lose your life and you keep giving it away and giving it away and giving it away for other people and other causes and the cause of the mission of Christ, then you will find excitement in your faith. Maybe you're bored with your faith. Maybe because you're not all in. Just that directly. I don't even know what I've written here anymore. It just seems to be this way from the beginning. This is nothing new, and this is not just because there's a, you know, maniac in a purple shirt that's excited about this. From the very beginning, somehow Abel had been told, I want your best. Even before the law, way before the law is written, that I want your first fruits. Abel knew, like he was eager. Like, hey, look what you've produced in my garden, God. Look at this. And I'm giving it to you. Abraham, I want you to give me everything. I want you to leave every ounce of familiarity. And Jesus said, I want you to, if you really want to love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. It is not a newfangled idea. It's ancient. The call of God is ancient. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 8, God said, hey, why do you bring me? So they, you know, they were required to bring their best, their first, the best calf, the fatted calf, and the best produce. And God said, hey, what? You see, you're bringing the animals to the sacrifice, but you pick the ones that are not useful to you. Look how crazy it is. thousands of years ago. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? I mean, it's almost humorous. Hey, there's a blind cow. Let's bring that one in. He's no good to us. Keeps running into the fence post. Here's one that doesn't give milk. Let's just bring that. Here's one that can't have baby calves anymore. Let's bring that to God. Well, here's $1.89 laying in an ashtray. Let's give that. I'm not doing anything with it. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor and see what he says about those taxes. How about when you owe $1,000 of taxes, just pay $200 and see how it goes with the IRS. Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? So over time, you see it's downgraded. Why am I saying this? Because I hate the church? I do. I'm just kidding. I don't hate the church. I'm saying this because if you've ever... Have you ever done something like you're playing sports? Maybe you're doing tennis and you're playing with somebody that's really better than you. All of a sudden, your game picks up. Yesterday, I went to the gym. I'm shooting hoops, and there's a kid that he looked like he was 16. Dude, the guy was hitting deep threes, three pointers, just over and over and over. I felt like my shooting got better. I don't know that it actually did. I just was thinking that. If you're a musician and you play with a great musician, you're playing. It's kind of a phenomena. You're playing. It's better as a musician when you play with better musicians. So the challenge, the fight sometimes that we have, is I love the church with all my heart, but this is the tribe we're running with. And over the years, if the church culture has kind of downgraded over a while, then what it does for us is it robs us of the fight, because we need to have more people that are sacrificial. And if we were all in, you'd be all in. So sometimes the fight, be careful of how you interpret what I'm saying, because it's going to be rough. Sometimes the fight is not from the outside, it's from the inside. So if you're running with 50 runners and they start slowing down, guess what? Most of us are like, hey, see you dudes later. Most of us are not Joshua and Caleb and say, look, God told us we're going to have this land. I don't care what y'all say, because God is going to give us the land. That takes a lot of resolve. Takes a lot of fight within us to say, I know what's happening in the church culture in America. I know what's happening. I have the absolute deep privilege of rubbing shoulders with people around the world almost every day. And I see people in the most impoverished areas. I see people talk with people in the most dangerous areas to be a Christian every single day. And I have the privilege because it energizes me not to give in to the runners around me, if I were honest. So keep your eye. So the solution is not just to bash the church. That's not it. But the solution is this. Listen carefully. With the people that you're running with the tribe, the culture, American church culture that we're all running with, you put your eye on those who are all in. That's what you do. You've got to look for those that are all in and take your focus and laser it into those people. That will cause you and catalyze you to be all in. Does that make sense? Goodness gracious. I've said it before, I'll say it again. One of the greatest disappointments for me was when I moved from music into full-time ministry. I was in a conservatory, one of the top schools in the country, to be honest with you. International. And the work ethic was off the chart. Incredible. And we were all doing it for ourselves. We wanted to be famous. We wanted to be, on stage and all that stuff. And then I went to seminary, and it was at least 50% of the work ethic. And it was shocking. Still shocking. Like, man, we're working this hard for ourselves in the earthly kingdom. man, yeah, I just was anticipating, and we're gonna have full throttle, man, for God. So you have to work through that as Christ followers. You have to work through that. Let me kind of speed through some things because I went way off script today. Sometimes God just changes the rudder. But I think this is important. There have been places, like I've been in Cuba before, and you could tell, man, their heyday was in the 1940s and 50s. The buildings are like, oh man, they're super cool. And but then after 1959, you know, when Castro took over, man, just it clobbered their economy and everything else. But the building, you could tell, was a heyday. What was former was so much better than what was current. In the Old Testament, the heyday was Solomon's temple. I mean, these guys had been migrants, you know, just traveling around the wilderness in this migratory, dynamic. And then they didn't have a worship space. And then all of a sudden, David comes along and he wants to build a temple. And he says, no, your son Solomon's going to build a temple. And then they build the temple. It was their heyday. This was like, man, we are the center of the earth. And the purpose was that all peoples would look on to this centerpiece. And there were some that remembered what that used to be. And then they just couldn't be all in with God. And God had to say, okay, we gotta shut down the program. We got to unplug it. And we're going to have to put you in exile. We're going to put you in timeout, 70 years. We're going to have to take you away from Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem was overrun. The walls were torn down. The temple was in shambles. Burning, and everything was in shambles. In 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 17, this is such an interesting question. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Because in this generation, like I'm referring to moments in history when you had 70,000 people in a stadium with uninhibited, completely unleashed gospel being preached. When is the last time you saw a crusade in this country in a stadium with 70,000 people? There would be some that would find some reason how to shut it down. Things are shifting. And I propose to you, they're going to shift even quicker than they're shifting right now. We better be ready for the good fight. And the only ones that are going to fight the good fight are if you're all in. And when I read that story, it's like, who remembers it? Because those of us that remember it, it is upon us to pour into those that didn't even know what Lawrence Welk was. And we need to pour into that generation and say there was a church. There was a time where the culture wasn't influencing the church, but the church was influencing the culture. And we can get back to that. I believe it. Otherwise, let's just give up. In 1 Kings 5, that was Haggai, by the way. 1 Kings 5. They begin to build the temple at the king's command. They remove the quarry, the large blocks of quality stone to rebuild, to provide a foundation. That's the way it was when they were building the temple. Let's take the big ones. Because you know what? The big ones are the hard ones. Today, let's get a little gravel. Because the gravel is so easy to pick up. No, let's get the big stones of quality to provide a foundation. And then when they built it back, because it can be built back, guys. Otherwise, let's just shut it up. Let's just shut up and go home. We are here on this earth. We are here on this earth to carry out the mission of God. It's not over. It's not over in America. Some people are like, oh, well, here it goes, down the drain. No, it's not. No, it's not. If you think it's going to be down the drain, then how about you be a drain stopper? Write that down. I wasn't even in. That's good. When they rebuilt the temple in the book of Ezra, just watch this. This is the joy. This is the power, the adventure that we're aiming for. The pit, it had been torn down. It was the centerpiece. They were grieving. Oh, kind of like we could be right now if you're really tuned in. But they rebuilt it. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older guys, many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who knew what it used to be like, who'd seen the former temple, they wept out loud. When they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy, and no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping because the people made so much noise. I propose to you, it's time for the church to make noise. But listen, we can't do it with half enoughness, half bakedness, half inness. We have to be all in. We have to be all in. I'm going to skip to Genesis chapter 41. Going back to the story of Joseph. The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began. Just as Joseph had said, there was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt, there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you to do." And when the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world. You know why that happened? Because Michael Jordan showed up early. He showed up early and he left late. Because Joseph went through all the country and he took record and he took inventory and he built warehouses and he collected. He was all in on the vision of God. Let's stop. It's good enough to think about. Father, thank you. Sometimes, God, we feel the weight of we are it. No one else is coming. It's not a Calvary to save the day here. The church in America is not down the drain. And we know that, God, because you still live in so many of us. And your desire for people to be saved and changed and come to know Christ and then become mature and invest and multiply, God, that has never, ever, ever changed. So thank you, God, for taking control this morning and navigating us and bringing to us, Father, a fresh and firm word that we are it. We are not Christ followers. We didn't just sign up to be Christians. We signed up to be Christ followers. We just didn't sign up, God, to make sure our name is written in heaven and everything's okay. But we signed up, God, as to be on mission. So we just pause right now and ask, God, that you would give us the recalibrating power of the Holy Spirit moving through our minds, our brains, our hearts, our wills, our persons, God, our inner persons. Even right now, I wonder how many Christ followers would say to you right now, even whispered in their heart, God, I haven't been all in, but right now I'm all in. I'm all in. Your word has pierced me today. I'm all in. I'm all in, God. It's been 1189. or 60-40 or 20-80, whatever it's been, but it hasn't been 100%. And I'm all in. Sometimes I wonder, as we've celebrated communion, what if Jesus only went half in? Or if he came, taught us some great things, but when it came to the cross, not sure I'm going to go. So we're thankful, God, for a Savior that went all the way to the Calvary's cross, endured pain, suffering that we cannot even wrap our head around, for us.
Thank you for joining us, and special thanks for those of you who give generously to make this ministry possible. If you enjoyed the podcast, you can also subscribe or share it with your friends. For more information about 360 Church, visit us at the360church.com.